Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn with me now to Acts chapter 1. In our call to worship, we looked at Matthew chapter 4, 17. And in the previous hour, we considered Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, where John the Baptist and Jesus had a similar message. Repent, for the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, is at hand. And then in the last hour, we considered Colossians chapter 1 as an opening text, where there the Apostle Paul tells us, through the words given to the church there at Colossae, that all of us were once in the kingdom of darkness. And when God the Holy Spirit came and worked a great work in our bosom, He translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And then in the call to worship in this hour, we saw Mark 1, 14, 15, with some very pointed words, where Mark, the gospel writer, says, in the words quoting Jesus, when Jesus says, the time is fulfilled, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand, and believe the gospel. So I think by now you ought to be convinced from the scriptures, not from me, that whatever this thing, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven is, the gospel is attached to it, repentance and salvation is attached to it, and the confessing of one's sins is attached to this entity called kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And guess what? All of those things I've just mentioned have nothing to do with earthly, tangible realities. It has everything to do with spiritual realities of a circumcised heart and ear and being brought unto salvation with good works to follow. Well, notice this one. The former treatise, which is the Gospel of Luke, have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. After that, he, the risen Christ, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the topic of the kingdom of God really never left Jesus' lips. That kingdom was being pronounced and being illustrated and taught and explained by the parables by the Lord all during his earthly ministry. And now that he has risen from the grave, he's going to spend these beautiful 40 days with his apostles encapsulating and fortifying and strengthening them with his teaching. And notice, his lessons were on the kingdom of God. Why in the world teach them about the kingdom of God if that kingdom is not even yet realized on the earth for 1,000 years? It would have no relevance for them. But I believe Jesus was enumerating that kingdom that they were going to go out and expand. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye should be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Now, verses 6 is interesting to show you that the apostles did not yet mature. Then they therefore were come together. They asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They still have that earthly concept of the kingdom on earth. Jesus doesn't give them a yes nor a no. He tells them what? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. They wanted to know whether Shangri-La was going to come to the earth. They're not yet realizing yet something is going to happen in AD 70. Everything that they hold dear to, and the Jewish people hold dear to, is coming down. It's going to come crashing, and it's going to be burnt. He tells them, in essence, you got work to do, my sons. You got to go out in a lost and dying world and evangelize, make disciples, the Great Commission, baptize them, bring them into local churches, and you tell them, you teach them the things I want them to do. That sounds very much like the word of a king, telling the subjects of his kingdom what he wants to do, and what is the scope and the sphere of his kingdom. Is it simply a piece of dirt along the eastern Mediterranean shore? I don't think so. It includes Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and get this, every square inch of planet Earth. The gospel is to go forth. It's to go forth. So there you find the king. You see his subjects being given instructions. The scope and the sphere of his kingdom is not limited. It's universal. And he wants these people to obey him because he's their king. Well, in the last hour, we considered first the king of the kingdom. And when it came to an earthly monarch, I insisted that an earthly monarch, even like a president, is quite limited in their wisdom, their space, their power, their ability, their wealth, and their military might. But for the God of heaven and earth, for the God who spoke and all things came into existence, there are no limitations on the God that is revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And in the last hour, we considered Daniels 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, where different individual monarchs were confronted with the claims of this kingdom, and all but one submitted to the rule of that kingdom in their own bosom, except for the king of Daniel 5. Well, let's wrap up this point by considering the New Testament. Turn with me to the last chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Let us consider the New Testament. Here, Jesus is risen, and he's going to spend, as we just got done reading in Acts, in the account of Luke, in the Acts, he's going to spend 40 days with his disciples before going back to his Father. Go ye therefore, verse 19, and teach all nations. Verse 18. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power. Now the word power here means authority. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Look at that verse 18. I don't find any limitations to this extent of his power. He says all power, not some power, not temporal power, not just a little splash and dash of power in this present dispensation called the age of the church, according to some. All power, all authority is given to me. Not only in the realm of heaven, but in the realm on earth. So here I get a little bit ahead of myself to show you the scope of the territory that Jesus presides over. Not simply a little strip of dirt along the eastern shore of the Mediterranean. Contraire. My Jesus, the Jesus revealed in this book, reigns supreme in heaven and on earth. And that seems to kind of go along with Nebuchadnezzar that says what? He rules in the army of heaven, and he rules amongst the inhabitants of the earth. You see the similarities there? None can stay his hand. Not a Haman, not a Pharaoh, not a Herod, not Obama. None can stay his hand. And no one on tiny earth can say in heaven's face, what are you doing? Or why did you do that? We can't go there. Our mouth is to be kept shut, and we bow to sovereign majesty. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And notice the second part of my description of a kingdom, teaching them to observe. That word observe means to obey, to perform, to do. teaching them to do all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Beloved, those are the words of a king. Those are the words of the King of Heaven. Those are the words of the Savior. Those are the words of the great I Am. Those are the words coming from the lips of the one who said, "Let there be light," and light shined. This comes from the same lips that garnished space with stars and called each one by name. This came from the lips of the one who knows the very numbers of the hairs of your head. And he knows everything about you down to the day of your death. This is the king who speaks. Not a temporal king, not a partial king. My version says, all authority is mine. In heaven, amongst the angels, amongst the demons, and all the inhabitants of the earth are mine. And I rule over all. Look at John chapter 5. Look at John's Gospel chapter 5. Consider these words from the lips of Jesus. We're still on this point. Every kingdom has to have a king, someone in charge. John chapter 5, look at verses 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, John 5, 26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Notice, Jesus is the one that you're going to stand in front of on Judgment Day. Not me, not the radio preacher, not the college professor or the seminary teacher. You're not going to stand before your mother and father, your outlaws, in-laws, cousins, spouse, children. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ himself. And he is going to bring you into account. He is going to take every believer and bring an assessment of their stewardship to him. What did you do with those gifts and talents and treasures and abilities I gave you? Did you put them under a basket? Did you put them under a blanket? Were you timid? Did you lack courage? Or were you bold for me? Did you shine bright upon the candlestick that I put you on? And all those goats will give an account for every opportunity heaven gave them, and they chose to stay in their sin with no repentance, and they resolved to stiffen their neck, and they made their heart adamant, cold, lifeless, and dead. And they will be assigned to their level in the lake of fire to burn for all eternity. Notice, the Father has given all authority to the Son to be the judge of everyone ever conceived and born on this speck of dirt. That's kingship. Now, let's go to Colossians 1. Let's go to our text. Colossians 1:13. Let's consider it once again now. Here Paul is writing to the church there at Colossae, Colossae chapter 1, verses 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness? He has delivered us from the dominion and the power and the strength and the bondage of darkness, and has translated us or transported us into the kingdom of his dear Son, and whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created. Now look at the king in verse 16. That are in heaven, that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, or principalities, or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things Jesus Christ might have first place. Preeminence. Brothers and sisters, I don't know about you, But that tells me that the Jesus that we serve, my Jesus, reigns now. Not in some sweet tomorrow. Now. We don't make him king. At the second coming, we don't make him king. He's king right now. And he's either ruling and reigning in your heart as you being an obedient subject, or he reigns over you as a goat, stubborn and resistant in your sin. But nonetheless, he reigns. And for anyone to teach that Jesus Christ is not king today, that, like Hananiah, in our scripture reading from Jeremiah, is a lie. It's a deceptive lie from the stomach of the evil one to minimize Jesus' kingship. And then finally on this point, turn to Ephesians chapter 1. So hopefully I've made it crystal clear here this morning from scripture that Jesus Christ is king. He is a king. The Old Testament bears that out, and the wording of the New Testament substantiates that as well. Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verses 20 to 23. God, speaking of God the Father, working upon Christ, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power, might and dominion. That has the ring of Colossians 1, doesn't it? And every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under Jesus' feet, and gave Jesus to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. I don't see Paul minimizing Jesus' kingship. I don't see, it's because the word king is not used there. Hopefully you don't use that argument. That argument will hold no water. That's like a screen door in a submarine. Ain't gonna hold water. That's kingship. It says all rule is under him. And he sits at the Father's right hand. What do you call that? A temporary custodian? Huh? A temporary landlord? No. King. Kingship. Christ rules now. So I think scripture firmly establishes the fact that Jesus Christ is king. Secondly, here this morning, every kingdom and every king has rules and stipulations for his subjects. Well, let's look at the earthly side of things. Whether it's a president, whether it be a dictator, or whether it be an oligarchy, who's ever in charge? A queen or a body of men who've been elevated to some status over the people, over the populace. Every society has rules. Stop signs, red, yellow, and green lights. A sign that says yield, pedestrian crosswalk. Those are laws written in signs. And then you have one called situational ethics. You got laws today, brothers and sisters. Well, we used to have laws on the book against sodomy. No more. We used to have laws on the book that were intended to protect people, but those laws have been turned on their head. Situational ethics teaches, if it basically feels good, you just do it. So if I feel like murdering somebody, you do it. Because what's right for you is right for you, what's wrong for him is wrong for him, and we're just going to get along. And if I want to plunder and steal from you, I just get this urge. The situation just arose. I'm simply a free thinker. Whatever comes my way, whatever makes me feel fulfilled. And if that means stepping on other people to get to the top, that's what I'm going to do. So the world has its own rules. The problem with the world is this. The problem with a king or a queen or an oligarchy is this. They come and go. And when another king comes on the scene, rules and regulations from this king that this new king don't like, he's going to what? Executive order. We're just going to get rid of them. And I'm going to make my own set of rules and regulations. Would you agree? But when it comes to the God of heaven and earth, he has his own rules, and those rules never change. Here's 10 of them. The first 4 of the 10 commandments outlines everyone's duty, not just the believer and not to Israel, but to all men. The first 4 is the duty of every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever graced this planet. Beginning in the garden to the present hour, those first 4 commandments are still in place over the kingdom of God. Jesus has not erased nor abrogated any of these. And then the last 6 commandments is God's expectation of how we treat one another on this planet. If you don't like those 10 commandments, well, we have the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is nothing more but a description of those who are members of his kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Let's get this settled in our minds. Now, there are those who teach that Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 is purely law and has nothing to do with the Christian community. It has everything to do with the millennial reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. The original premillennial dispensationalists like Darby and Schofield taught that the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7, is all law. You don't believe me? I got Schofield Reference Bible with the notes on the bottom. The uninspired part of that Bible. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Verse 3. We sat under Al Martin in his series on the Beatitudes, and this is what Al Martin brings out in the Greek. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs and theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they and they only shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they and they alone shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they and they alone which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they and they alone shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they and they only shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they and they only shall see God. If you are a born-again believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you have had the circumcision, the operation of God performed on your heart and your ear in the inner man, I just got done describing who you are. Poor in spirit. Not poor in the pocketbook. Poor in spirit. When I see myself in desperate need of heaven's bountiful table. Because in Adam, I am desperately poor. And because I'm poor in spirit, I mourn over my sad estate. And that causes me to be meek. So meek, I come to the Master. And because I have this newfound desire in my heart, verses 6, are you following me? Then I am one who will always hunger and thirst for righteousness, and Jesus will fill my cup. And when I learn to be meek, and I have drunk from heaven's table, and I have drunk from the cup of heaven, then I know how it is to be given mercy. So I myself becomes one who shows mercy. And because I have been given a new heart, by the new covenant, I'm guaranteed I shall see God. That describes you. And to have those two men in the 1800s say that 5, 6, and 7 of this gospel is law, it's Jewish, and only applies to the millennial, that's a lie. A deadly, deceitful lie from the intestines of the evil one. And then Jesus begins to delineate who are the members of his kingdom and how they are to live in public and in private, and how they are to conduct themselves in their marriage, and how they are to conduct themselves with other members of the human race. The Sermon on the Mount is a description of the kingdom of God in you and I, its subjects, working out our salvation before all men. Then you have apostolic admonishments found in the Holy Writings. Turn with me to Romans 13. Romans 13. Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with the church there at Rome. When he writes this letter, he's not yet arrived there. He's not yet come. He's not yet gone to Rome, though he does want to. He will eventually. How do you handle Romans chapter 13? So we have a king who presides over a kingdom, and now we're considering the fact that this king who presides has rules and stipulations, and he wants us to follow. How do you handle verses 8? Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Can someone tell me what Paul quoted in verse 9? Yeah, the latter half of the Ten Commandments. Now, let me ask you a question. Ready? Since Paul didn't mention the first four, they don't apply. Would you agree? No. There's something in theology that most folks don't know, and the ones on the radio apparently don't want to tell you. But in theology, you can teach the whole of something by referring only to one of its stipulations. Conversely, you can take one of the stipulations to assume the whole, or the whole can assume every of the stipulations. Paul only quotes the latter half of that table, the sixth command, the six out of the ten. But he doesn't mention the first four here. That mean I can worship other gods as long as I do the other six? Does that mean I can blaspheme his name? No. Does that mean I can bow down to idols? No, he doesn't mention them, preacher. What about the Sabbath, that nasty day like today, a day of rest, a day that God wants you and I to lay aside all of our carnal worries and concerns of tomorrow and simply take a rest in him? What is so evil about the Sabbath? What is so grungy about the Sabbath? What is so filthy about the Sabbath that we have those teachers today who remove it? They refer to the ten, but they imply nine. All ten of these are not ceremonial. All ten of these are legal stipulations. All of them. And when God gave the Ten Commandments twice, in Exodus 20 and in Deuteronomy 5, he brings creation in Exodus 20. And in Deuteronomy 5, he brings in blood redemption that lays the salvation. He brings creation and salvation to bear on all ten of these. So whether you're a rebel, you are still bound to obey, or whether you're a saint with the blood of Jesus Christ who has covered your sins, you are still bound to obey. not to be justified, not to get more of Christ, not to have your sins forgiven, but since you have been saved, since you have been justified, since you have been sanctified, this is a blueprint for holy living. And anyone who says there's nine of them is no different than Hananiah. He's a liar, and that lie comes from the bowels of the wicked one as well. We have 10 of them, because the number 10 in Scripture symbolizes governmental rule. Jesus nowhere abrogated the Sabbath. He honored it, and he corrected misuses of the Pharisees. He said, "He is Lord of the Sabbath." And Sabbath was made for the man, not man. Sabbath was made for the man, not for the Jew, man. Not Jew, man. So banish that lie. But now turn to 1 Corinthians 9. Those who teach that lie is because of their dispensational myopia that they've inherited from their grandfathers, who hated the law. Let me show you another example from the New Testament. Everyone there? 1 Corinthians 9, look at verse 7. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charge? Paul is asking a question. When soldiers go off to battle, do they pay themselves? No, the government does. Who planted a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Doesn't a farmer enjoy the results of his own labor? Or who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or say it not the law the same thing? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of oxen? In verses 9, Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25 and 4. Now, can I bring something to your wonderful attention? If the law has been taken away, why does Paul bring the law to teach a New Testament teaching? He did it in Romans 13 with the latter half of the table. Why does he quote Deuteronomy 25? And that was a stipulation given to the Jews. I found that amazing, that those who go around bird chirping, the law is gone, the law is gone, the law is gone, the law has been abrogated, Jesus fulfilled it, so Jesus got rid of it. Why does Paul bring in the law to teach the fact that you don't muzzle the ox when he treads out the corn? Even he's worthy of a meal. Brothers and sisters, I don't know, but I find it amazing. I've heard this said before, and I'm going to quote it here again. It is amazing how we're able to believe a lie versus the truth more readily. We can believe a lie. We can believe gossip and innuendo about somebody versus spending the time to go research the facts to make sure that that gossip or that lie is true. We will run with a lie, but we will fight the truth. I find that amazing, even as believers. We will believe a lie more so than to go for the truth. Well, beloved, the first four commandments are relevant since they are, just because the first four commandments were not mentioned there in Romans chapter 13, verses 8 to 10, just because they're not mentioned means we can just throw them out the window? No, all four of them. There are 10 commandments, not simply 9. So we have a king. And we just got done looking at the fact that the king has stipulations and commandments that he expects the local New Testament church to teach those who come into the body of believers. And you got to admit, let's be honest here this morning. It might be very hard to build a church trying to deal with people in our culture who do not want to believe any authority at all. The only thing that can transform a person who's dead in sin to be brought into a New Testament church through the door of baptism after a credible profession of faith is the fact they have to have a new heart. They have to be born from above. They have to be given that nature that reflects the kingdom that is now supposedly in them. Listen carefully. If you and I are truly born from above, then we have spiritual DNA of that kingdom in our bosom. And it's that nature within us, that seed in 1 John 3:9, that will never sin, never fall away. It's within us, placed there by God the Holy Spirit on the day of your conversion. It is that part of you that will agree, amen, amen, to the King and to his rules. And we will find a delight and a joy in submitting to Christ. I am here to proclaim that those who call themselves Christians and have no joy and no delight to obey the King they profess they own are lost and on the road to hell. I don't care what they call themselves. I don't care how many KJV Bibles they have in their homes. If you and I are not willing to follow King Jesus and all that he would have us to do, then there is something radically wrong either with the King, his laws, or me. Jesus is never wrong. And these ain't bad. So the problem lies with who? Me. Are you willing to make that confession of yourself? If there's no joy and no delight in me to do what the Master says, then the only one who has to do sober evaluation of self is me. What about you? Are we simply in name only? Or do we have a name and a lifestyle that honors that name? Thirdly, you got to have citizens. You have a kingdom. You got rules and regulations, things to do. And you got to have people. Look at 1 Peter 2. Look at 1 Peter 2. Wherefore, verse 1, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envies and all evil speaking. Notice, Christians are to put those things aside. And dear child of God, listen carefully. If on the day of our salvation, we become picture perfect and sinless, then verses 1 makes no sense. Peter is not speaking to an audience of goats. He's speaking to sheep. And he's telling these sheep, now that you are sheep, you got to put aside that former lifestyle of malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. As newborn babes, as babes in Christ, desire, the word desire there in the Greek is the same word for lust. Desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Dear brothers and sisters, you have a responsibility not before me but before your God to grow up. I'm going to be plain talking now. The Church of Jesus Christ is full of too many people who stay in the crib and don't want to venture to get out of that crib and be a man and a woman for Christ. It's high time that we grow up. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Notice verses 3 has a little proviso. Verses 2 makes no sense and cannot be a reality in your life unless you have truly tasted that God is gracious. And how do you taste whether God is gracious? In the act of salvation. There's an if there. to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Verses 4 is describing your Savior. Ye also as lively stones. Ah, the stones of the temple were dead, cold marble. But this new temple is composed of lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scriptures, quote, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. That's a quote from Isaiah 28. Unto you therefore which believe. Am I talking to real believers here this morning? Am I talking to sheep here this morning? Then Jesus Christ ought to be what? Precious. Is Jesus precious to you? Is he of more value to you than gold and silver? More valuable to you than your house, your stocks, your bonds, your trinkets, our toys? But unto them which are disobedient, those who reject him, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Notice, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is a stumbling stone to many, and he is a rock of offense to many. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Now look at verses 9, my friends. But ye, New Testament saints, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. Here it comes. Open your eyes, open your ears, flush out the Hananias on the internet. A holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Look at verse 9. I'm talking to the citizens of heaven here this morning. Not only are you all here this morning priests, you're a peculiar people. You are also a chosen generation, the elect of God. But look at that verses 9, my friends. Peter, under divine inspiration, calls us a holy nation, a holy people who have a holy king presiding over you and I with holy commandments to obey. Wow. Wow. Turn to Revelation 17. One of the supposed arguments that the rapture occurs in chapter 4, and all the way through up until chapter 19, you have no reference to the church. So the church has to be gone between chapters 4 and 19, according to my former teaching as a premillennialist dispensationalist. Really? Well, look at verses 14, my friends. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called, two, chosen, three, faithful. Called. How are we called? By the gospel. Who summons us to hear the gospel and gives us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to believe? The Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be chosen? It means to be one of God's elect, given by the Father to Christ before the foundation of the world. And who can tell me in Jesus' parable, when the stewards were brought before their master for judgment, they were commended for what thing? Faithfulness. That's another lie that you've been taught, that the church is nowhere found between chapters 4 and 19. I have a beautiful description of each and every one of you. Now look at me. Only provided that you have tasted that God is gracious. Have you tasted that God is gracious? Have you been to heaven's table? Have you dined with Jesus? Have you supped and dined with Jesus? Is he real to you this morning? Is he precious to you this morning? Is he more than just a painting on a wall? Is he more than just a placard on the wall? Is he real? Do you pray to him? Do you love him? Do you obey him? Do you cherish him? And to quote Brother Peter, is he precious? If he's all that to you, then you are one of God's chosen. And since you were chosen, he's called you by the gospel. And the only proof that you are one of God's elect, the only proof that you are one who has been truly called, is that under all tribulation and trials, you remain faithful. Verses 14 describes the church. So that's another line from the pit of hell. Now turn to Luke 6. Look at verses 46. Why would Jesus give these words if this was not a reality even in the first century? Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? That's kind of a funny question to pose if his kingdom was postponed, as some liars teach. Jesus came to offer a kingdom. Well, the Jews snubbed the offer, so God puts that kingdom on hold, and now he's offered plan B, the interruption of God's plan by messing with us Gentiles called the church age. That's how it's taught. I've heard them in their own words. I was taught that, and I believed it to my shame. Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. He is like a man which built a house, digged deep, laid the foundation on a rock, and when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently upon that house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. But he that heareth and doeth not is like a man that without a foundation built a house upon the earth, against which the streams did beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house, and the ruin of that life, that soul, was great. There it is, brothers and sisters. We have a king who wants his servants to do his bidding. And if we do the master's bidding, then he likens us to an individual. And those of you who have built a home from its very foundation, right? We have some in this church who have built homes from the very foundation. You know how important that foundation is, don't you? And the foundation that is being referred to is the teaching and the commandments of Christ. If you build your life, you build this real estate that God has given to you, this body, this soul, this life, this destiny, you build this upon his word. All the forces of this world can beat upon it, and that life will stand firm. They can beat, but you're going to stand firm. Why? You're one of the chosen. You're one of the called, and you shall remain faithful. But to the one who hears the gospel and rejects and rejects and rejects, and he has no concern for his soul, no concern for his life, no concern for his destiny, he will perish. And Jesus says, great is the ruin of such a life. Look at John 10. So we have a king. We have the rules and the stipulations of a king. And now we're considering his subjects, his citizens. I like this one. Look at John 10. In the context of his announcement as he is the great shepherd of the sheep, notice these beautiful words. Look at verse 24 to 30. And brothers and sisters, I want you to see the clash between two citizens, two kings, and two kingdoms. Then came the Jews round about Jesus and said unto Jesus, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Messiah, tell us plainly. Look at those words. Look at the members of the kingdom of darkness. Jesus was saying it so plainly. Jesus had pronounced it so clearly. He demonstrated who he was by the acts, his miracles, his teaching, his profound parables. He was demonstrating that in the open, like a candle on a candlestick. And they had the audacity to say, if you be the Messiah, say so plainly and clearly. How does Jesus answer this? Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear testimony. They bear witness of me. But ye believe not. Now put your seatbelts on, and let's get out of the crib, and let's stand tall like men. Ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep. As I said unto you, my sheep, now notice the kingdom and those citizens, my sheep, they hear my words, and I know them. Better yet, I love them, and they follow me, because based on Revelation 17:14, they're faithful. And I give unto them, not you, them, eternal life, and they shall never perish, and neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me before time, is greater than all, and no man, notice in the King James, it's an italic, so you can say, no one, or nothing is able to pluck them or snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. You see two kingdoms? Huh? You see two kings? Big K, little K? You see two sets of subjects? And do you see two sets of destinies? You see that? All in that one passage. You got a king with a big K, the shepherd, Satan, little g, of this world, this kingdom, that kingdom, these subjects, those subjects, everlasting life, doom, doom, doom. You got a king. You got the king's laws. The king's citizens. And here's an example of the king's citizens. May I ask you a question? Do you hear the master's voice? Are you attuned to Jesus' voice? Do you hear him as you read the word? Do you hear him when you pray? Do you hear his still small voice when you're going through trials and tribulations? And there's that temptation to simply let go and stop running the race. Do you hear the crowd of those innumerable people found in the book of Hebrews who cheers us on to run our race and to run with patience? The race that is set before us. And then finally this morning, you got to have a territory. You got to have some type of a realm. I contend the king rules in every true worshiper. Thus his rule is universal, it is real, but it's spiritual. Turn to Jeremiah 31. This past week, Bible Bus Man was dancing all over this passage with his myopia. See, I listen to them on purpose just to make sure I get it right, in the sense I want to know what they're teaching. I want to know what I once was taught and that I'm not out to lunch. And you hear the stupidity coming from their lips. This was the prophecy of Jeremiah about the new covenant that Jesus instituted, especially when he gives us the Lord's table and he lifts the cup up and says, "This is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Look at verse 31. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That's right. "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." And ironically, the writer of the book of Hebrews quotes this passage in Hebrews chapter 10 as it being fulfilled. "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." There isn't a hint of anything geopolitical. There isn't a hint of anything relating to a piece of dirt on the eastern shores of the Mediterranean. This is the new covenant that Jesus speaks of when he lifts the cup in that upper room and he blessed it and gave to his disciples to drink. And when you read Hebrews chapter 10, whoever wrote the epistle to the Hebrews quotes this passage as being a present reality fulfilled when he wrote that letter to the Hebrew saints. It depicts nothing more, nothing less of salvation. This is the circumcision of the heart and of the ear that Stephen speaks about in Acts chapter 7. If you're here this morning, you are a member and a part participant of this covenant. Turn to the 32nd chapter of the same prophet. As we wind down, look at verse 39. "And I will give them one heart in one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and for their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. Yea, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul." So even a picture of the exiles returning in back into the land when Jeremiah wrote this, you still had the third and final destruction of Nebuchadnezzar, where the temple and the city would be destroyed, and you would have 70 years of rest. Then the exiles would return back to the land. Yes, yes, and yes. But this covenant looked far much broader and wider than just a strip of land on the eastern Mediterranean. Do we not fear God in our hearts? Everything in here describes Christian and Christian behavior. Evangelical obedience being worked out of a renewed heart and mind. Look at John chapter 4. And we'll end here on these first two installments. John chapter 4. Jesus plainly tells this Samaritan woman something that the religious leaders were totally blinded of and blinded to. John 4:21. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh. John 4:21. Now notice what Jesus is saying. Are you willing to listen to Jesus and not man? Not even me. Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye, the Samaritans, shall neither in this mountain, which is Mount Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem, Mount Zion, worship the Father. Ye Samaritans worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and I want everyone to read the next three words, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit, meaning in heart, in the soul, and in truth. Verse 23, friends. Sorry. Why would anyone advocate going back under the entire types and shadows and figures of the old economy? Why would anybody advocate rebuilding another temple? Jesus is telling this woman, and this is long before the Jews supposedly rejected his offer of the kingdom. He tells this woman, the hour is coming. And he says, sweetheart, the hour is already here. When neither in Mount Gerizim and neither in Mount Zion will the true worshipers flock to worship Yahweh, my Father. Because God is a spirit, my dear woman. And God is first and foremost worshipped in the tabernacle of every heart that is here, first and foremost. And that worship has to be buttressed between the guardrails of divine truth. We do not worship God as we please. We do not worship the Father as we choose. We do not bring in the innovations and the trinkets and the fripperies of the world in order to worship God. We worship Him according to the truth that is found between Genesis and the Revelation. And He's telling this woman, you don't have a clue in what you worship. Salvation is of the Jews. And let's tie it in. Romans 2, last two verses. Who's a true Jew? Not one with a surgical procedure done to the body, but a true Jew is one inwardly. A true Jew is one spiritually who has been operated by God the Holy Spirit, by the implantation of a new heart and the cancellation of the dominion and the power and the darkness and the death of the original heart given to us in Adam at conception. So the promises given to the Jews in the Old Testament are finally and fully realized in the Israel of God, you all, that holy nation of priests, that chosen generation, and that peculiar people who have been chosen, called, and faithful. So there's the kingdom. Four elements. King, rules, people, territory. The kingdom of God is universal, and she resides first and foremost right here. Hallelujah. What a God, what a Savior, what a book, what a kingdom. Brother Tuttle, would you be gracious to ask the Lord's blessing as we close?